The remarks of our brother who opened the meeting, but I would just like to say to you that it's not of me. When I was born into this world, I was born into a non-Christian home. And when God eventually saved me, the man responsible to in telling me the way of salvation, when he knew I was saved, he gave me two words of advice. There's no need to be baptized, and keep away from people called the brethren. They have a little heaven all of their own. That's how my Christian life began. I spent 5 years in the Royal Air Force. Leaving the Royal Air Force, I spent 8 years selling televisions. And then I was introduced to the Assembly. And I sat like you're sitting. I sat and listened to men who expounded the Word of God to me. It was at that point I made up my mind, if those men could get that out of their Bible, maybe I could get something out of mine. So what I did, I set aside 5 years. During those 5 years, we did no socialising at all. Once arrived home from work and had a meal, I spent the evening into the early hours of the morning in a very small room with my Bible. And I did that for 5 years. And ever since that 5 years was completed, I just lived with this book in my hand, more or less. What I've done, can I just say to you all, you too can do. You can know this Bible as well as I know mine. All I can say to you is, it will cost. It will involve sacrifice. The sacrifice of time. The sacrifice of legitimate things. I set those things aside for 5 years and just try to live with this book, which we're pleased to call the Bible. That may just be a word of explanation when I say it's not of me. God in His grace brings to my recall the things I've studied in preparation for meetings like this. So shall we turn, please, this afternoon to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter 2. We read at verse number 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, came wise men from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." Verse 11. And when they came into the house, and saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshipped him, and opened their treasures, and presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's all I want to read from the chapter, but we need to look at the chapter overall in order to follow out what we began last evening. Matthew is actually seeking, in these opening chapters, to present to the Jews, his readers, that the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, actually fulfilled all the qualifications, all the prophecies, so that he must be king. And so, having proved that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the right family tree, in chapter 1, now Matthew has the task before him to show to his Jewish readership that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born into this world, he fulfilled prophetic scripture. In fact, there are 5 prophetic scriptures that must be fulfilled in the person who would claim to be Israel's Messiah. We saw last night in chapter 1 and verse 23 that Isaiah's prophecy of chapter 7 verse 14 had its fulfillment in the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And so Matthew set before us in chapter 1 how the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And the fact that he was born in that way, he fulfilled that God-given sign to the house of David 750 years before it ever happened. A virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit, and she bare a son, and his name was called Emmanuel. So Matthew is shown to his readership, he's fulfilled prophecy number one. That's how he was born. But now we come to another problem. Matthew must now show that he was as to where he is born. For where he is born must actually accord with the prophetic scripture. And so when these wise men came, saying, well, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem. Herod, you see, was an Edomite. Herod was a usurper. He should never have been upon the throne. It did not belong to him. So when he heard a king had been born, he was troubled. So he called the Pharisees and he called the scribes to ask of them where this king would be born. They, of course, open up the scroll of Micah and chapter 5. And there they quote to Herod the king, verse number 2. For after all, it is out of Bethlehem, Judah, that a governor would arise who shall rule my people Israel. And so Matthew is presenting to his readership the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ actually fulfilled Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now you must remember, in the prophetic scriptures regarding to where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born, it always says, without exception, Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem of Judea. Now why such emphasis upon Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem of Judea? Because not far outside of Nazareth there was a kind of cul-de-sac with a small town. It was called Bethlehem. So in order to distinguish that Bethlehem from the Bethlehem that was a few miles outside of Jerusalem, the prophetic scriptures always says Bethlehem Judah or Bethlehem of Judea. That's where the Christ would be born. Let's stop for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of Joseph. He's living in Nazareth. I don't know whether my mathematics are right, but I think about 60 miles from Jerusalem. And then another, is it 5 or 6 miles out to Bethlehem from Jerusalem? And Mary, his espoused wife, is great with child. No man would put his wife in that condition through such an arduous journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Hazardous and dangerous and uncomfortable. What then was it that made Joseph take Mary, his wife, on that long, arduous journey? The sovereignty of God. We must bear in mind, God is sovereign. God put it into the heart and mind of a Roman emperor that all the Jews must now go to their place of birth to, just to be recorded again, another censor was to be taken. And God, in his sovereign ways, put it into the heart of that Roman emperor, and then into the heart of Joseph, a mere carpenter. And the sovereignty of God is working in the heart of the most powerful man of that time, and the most humble man, Joseph, a carpenter. And by means of the sovereignty of God, Joseph now moves out from Nazareth and eventually arrives at Bethlehem, all according to the sovereignty of God. What happened at Bethlehem? We touched last night in the closing part of the ministry. A great mystery. God manifest in flesh. The Holy Spirit of God had come upon Mary, and that which was conceived in her womb was that holy thing, that when he was born, or when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, he would be called the Son of God. So linked with divine sovereignty that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, there was that great mystery, how that God was manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, but born of the Virgin. Then again, think of the tremendous humility on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put Old Testament Scripture together, we begin to understand something of the splendor and glory and majesty in which the Lord Jesus Christ moved until the fullness of the time was come. He was one who was daily the delight of God. He was one who was daily brought up with him. He was the great creator of the whole universe. For that's what John 1 and verse 2 reminds us. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Lord Jesus Christ, occupying the highest place, amidst the glory of heaven, all the angels of God, subject to him, moving in obedience to his word and his command. When the fullness of the time was come, he left all that, and stepping down the stairway of the stars, the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. What humility on the part of the Lord Jesus. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, puts it this way: who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Oh, the humility. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was marked by humility. Of course, he eventually endured the humiliation that men heaped upon him. And further, not only was there divine sovereignty and divine mystery, not only is there humility, think of the poverty into which the Saviour came. He was born of Mary, and born into circumstances of poverty. We find that, of course, from the offering that Mary brought for her when the days of her uncleanness were over. She did not bring a bullock. She did not bring a sheep. She could not bring a goat. All she could bring was two birds. That spoke of their poverty. And the wonder of the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ is this: he came into those circumstances of poverty, and yet everything belonged to him. He is a great creator. Everything in the universe was his, and yet of his own voluntary will he came down that stairway of the stars and was born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, and entered into those circumstances of human poverty displayed in Joseph and Mary and their humble home. So Matthew now has proved to his Jewish readership he not only fulfilled the scripture as to how he should come in, but where he should be born. But now we've got another scripture that anyone who claims to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, must fulfill. And now Matthew goes to Hosea chapter 11 and the opening verse of that chapter, and where Jehovah is speaking of Israel, he says this: I've called you, and I've called my son out of Egypt. Well, of course, had we lived in the days of Hosea, and had they had conversational Bible readings like we enjoy so often, there'd be no doubt in anyone's mind as to what Hosea chapter 11 was speaking of. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Of course, Hosea 11 is speaking of Israel, because in Exodus chapter 3, did not God send Moses unto Pharaoh with this message: let my son go, that he might worship me? And so Israel was God's national son. But here is one, and we find that he's called out of Egypt. And therefore, Hosea chapter 11 in verse 1 finds its fulfillment in the Son of God, when God called him out of Egypt. Of course, he must first be taken into Egypt. Having sojourned in Egypt, then God called forth his son out of Egypt. And so Matthew shows the nation that the Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled prophecy number 3 that must be fulfilled if he is the true Messiah, the King of Israel. But of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken down into Egypt, Herod in his anger and in his cruelty sent forth his military to kill all the children 2 years and under. Then, says Matthew, then was fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah referred in chapter 31 and verse number 15, to Rachel weeping for her children, a great voice of lamentation. And we know that with the Lord Jesus Christ going down into Egypt, Herod put forth that cruel hand of his, and Rachel is weeping for her children. So Matthew proves yet further, the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the King of Israel. But still there's one more prophecy that must be fulfilled. We come to the very last verse of Matthew chapter 2, and then we find that Joseph was afraid to go back to where he was, because Archelaus, the son of Herod, a far more cruel, wicked man, was now on the throne. And so he stopped. And of course the Lord appeared unto Joseph and told him to turn aside into Nazareth. That's the place where he would be brought up. But what, for what purpose? That the scripture might be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you will observe, won't you, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 is a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And Matthew chapter 2 is the prophet Micah. Again, Matthew 2 is the prophet Hosea. Again, it's the prophet Jeremiah. But now he changes the language, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, plural. Now come on, you good Bible students, where can you find in your Old Testament scripture this particular statement, he shall be called a Nazarene? I guess you're like me, you've thought about it before, you've tried taking down your concordance or moving the lexicon off the shelf and doing a bit of searching to see, well, where will we find such a verse as this? And I guess you've arrived at where I arrived. You cannot find it. You cannot find an exact verse which says, he shall be called a Nazarene. But of course, that's where a little bit of Bible study comes into play. A little more time is taken. Now you do take down your lexicon, and you do look at this particular statement, the Nazarene. And what you find is this. That word is taken from a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Natsar. It's used in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. It's used in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 5. But there, that Hebrew word Natsar is translated the branch. And so in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, he is the branch of the Lord. When you come to Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, again he's called the branch. I take it that those two scriptures in particular, where we have that Hebrew word Natsar, is actually what is in view when Matthew picks it up and says he should be called a Nazarene in fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken. So both Isaiah and Jeremiah called the Lord Jesus Christ the branch, the Natsar. And so we find, by the time we come to the end of chapter 2, Matthew has proved beyond all shadow of doubt, Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah of Israel. He fulfills every prophetic scripture. You think that's the end of the problem for Matthew? Oh no. You see, if he really is the Emmanuel, if he is really the Messiah King, then surely he must follow a similar path to which the nation followed in the days of its early history. Can Matthew do that for us and prove to us beyond all shadow of doubt that the Messiah has actually travelled and is travelling the same path that the nation travelled in the earlier days of its history? For instance, Israel went down into Egypt, and so did the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph, when the Lord appeared unto him in a dream to take the young child with his mother down into Egypt, he went down into Egypt like the nation went down to Egypt. Do you remember when they went down to Egypt? Says Exodus chapter 4, the closing verses, Moses comes and said, look, the Lord has he's seen your affliction, he's heard your cries. Oh, there's a tremendous cry, and they're in great affliction. When the Lord Jesus Christ went into Egypt, there was a tremendous cry, this great affliction, Rachel weeping for her children. You see, he's following the path the nation had trodden before him in their early history. And then, did Israel then come up out of Egypt? We all know that marvellous, magnificent story, the account of how God brought Israel, his national son, up out of Egypt. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ, he also was brought up out of Egypt. So you see, he's following a similar path to which the nation had trodden in the early days of their history. And again, you see, when you find Israel come up out of Egypt, where did they spend those many years? In the wilderness. And in that wilderness, according to Psalm number 78, they actually tempted the Lord God three times over. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, he come up out of Egypt, and he went into the wilderness. Whereas Israel tempted the Lord when they were in the wilderness on a threefold basis, that he could not provide and he could not protect and he did not fulfill his promise, the Lord Jesus Christ came up out of Egypt. And just as Israel, first of all, went through the waters of the Red Sea and then also through the Jordan, the Lord Jesus Christ went through the waters at the hands of John the Baptist, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And having gone through those waters, recorded for us at the end of chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, he went into the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil. Says Mark, 40 days and 40 nights the temptation lasted. Says Matthew, here is the final temptation the Lord Jesus Christ entered when Satan came and tempted him, not just in the wilderness, but of course on the pinnacle of the temple and in that great high mountain. And so the Lord Jesus travelled the same path the nation had travelled before him. What then? Was not Israel brought to the mount? Mount Sinai? What happened at Mount Sinai? Amidst the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices, the sound of a trumpet, the law of God was given. It was given by the disposition of angels, says Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It was written on stone by the finger of God. It was given unto Moses to bring unto the people of Israel. You see, the nation was brought to a mountain, and the law of God was given to them on that mountain. The sad story is this: before ever that law arrived at the foot of the mountain, they'd already broken it. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5. He come to a mountain, and just as Moses ascended up into the mountain to receive the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ went up into a mountain, and there he set out the laws of his kingdom. And so you see, Matthew's proved to the nation not only that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah, the King of Israel, he's also showed to them that Jesus of Nazareth has actually travelled exactly the same path the nation trod in her early history. So Matthew now has completed his evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the King of Israel. So you see, the importance of chapter 2 is to be viewed from that twofold standpoint: the fulfillment of prophetic scripture and the following out of the path of the nation by the Lord Jesus. But I suppose when you come to the heart of this chapter, it's all to do with those wise men. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king — I think it's the last time he's called the king, Herod the king — you find now that wise men, behold, wise men came from the east, and they were saying, well, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. And I take it that that star in the east that those wise men saw was what was called a regal star. I learned from secular history that at this point in time there was a great expectation a king would be born in Judea. Even the Romans historians recorded it. At that time we find there was a marvellous movement in the heavens. Two stars came together in one constellation that formed this tremendous bright light in the sky. The Babylonian astrologers, they recorded that, and it happened twice in the year that our Lord was born. Maybe, I only suggest, that was a star they saw when it appeared the first time. They saw it there in the east. They knew it was a regal star. It was the omen that a king had been born. And seeing the star, it moved their feet. And they began to make that long journey. And they came to Jerusalem. And they wanted to know, well, where is the King of the Jews? Well, we know the story well, I'm sure, in Matthew chapter 2, so we do not need to handle the detail. They came to the wrong place, first of all, of course. They came to Jerusalem. Cannot blame them, because that was a city. They should be called the city of the great king. And maybe the star that set their feet in motion did not continue with them all the way. That's why when they saw the star again in verse number 10, they were exceedingly glad when they saw the star. So maybe it arose to set their feet in motion. Maybe it arose a second time to take them to the house where the young child was with Mary, his mother. I want us to think now for a little about the activity of these wise men that had come from the east to worship the king that was born. And when they came into the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother — that's the person they saw, the young child. The house, of course, was the place to which they came. And when they saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down. That's their posture. Place, person, posture. They fell down and worshipped him. Then it says they opened their treasures. They presented unto him gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, gold is the currency of kings. Frankincense is the spices of the priest. Myrrh is linked with manhood, the son of man, and suffering. So what these wise men presented on that occasion in that house, they presented those particular gifts that identified the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, as king. Secondly, as priest. Thirdly, as son of man. You know, won't you, from Zechariah chapter 6, is it verse number 13, where the prophet says this: look, a priest shall sit upon his throne. A priest sitting upon the throne? That's right. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world, these men brought with them that which would relate to Christ the King, and that which would relate to Christ the priest. God has reserved that twofold office to be combined in one person only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Old Testament history? Ahab, the political power, and Jezebel, the religious power. When those two came together, you know what happened, don't you? A man lost his life, as well as his vineyard, Naboth. Whenever you get political power and religious power coming together, we find it's always in opposition unto God and the people of God. You remember again that when we come to our New Testament, it's now Herod. He's the political power. Herodias and her daughter, they're the religious power. When those two come together, a man loses his life, and John the Baptist is beheaded in the dungeon of Herod. You see, God has reserved those two offices for one man and one man only. A king who will reign in righteousness, and a priest will be after the order of Melchizedek forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, before we see those two offices united in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, another man will rise up. Says Revelation chapter 13, the beast. Says 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the lawless one. Says Daniel chapter 11, the willful king. Oh, a man is going to rise up in this world, and yet linked with that man, who will have supreme political power, for all the world wondered after the beast. But with him, there will be the false prophet. And that false prophet will command that an image be made unto the beast. And then will give ability to that image to speak. And the image will command that all fall down and worship the image of the beast. Political power, religious power will come together again at the end, prior to the coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory. What happens? Thousands will lose their lives for all who would not receive the mark of the beast, and all who would not fall down and worship the image of the beast, they were executed and lives were lost. It's just a rerun, of course, of Daniel chapter 3, when King Nebuchadnezzar made that image, no doubt based upon that which he dreamed of in chapter 2, and at the sound of the music, all were commanded to bow down unto the image, and three refused to bow down, and they were cast into the fire. That furnace was hotted 7 times more than it was wanted to be done, and yet God preserved those three in that fire. But Revelation 13 presents to us a rerun. Oh, there will be those that will be preserved. Many will lose their lives when the beast and the false prophet come together, political and religious power in their hands will result in the death of many who would own allegiance unto God and unto Christ. So when these wise men brought their gifts, what they saw was this, that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, though a young child, there was kingship and priesthood. I love Isaiah because it deals with the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways, but I do love chapter 32 when it says, a king shall reign in righteousness. And of course, rulers, princes shall judge justly. And so we can see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is already destined in the great program of God that he will come forth as the King of Kings. He will reign in righteousness. That's why, of course, we learn that during the millennial reign of Christ, righteousness shall reign. You know why, don't you? Because sin will still raise its head from time to time. When 2 Peter chapter 3 brings before us the day of God, the day of eternity, we now learn that righteousness shall dwell, because sin will be removed altogether from the whole universe of God. There will be no sin, and righteousness shall dwell. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is coming to the air first. That's to remove you and me from this earth, that we might be with him in heaven. And what will take place in that marvellous time when we're raptured from the earth to heaven? Oh, the judgment seat of Christ will take place first, because we know that we should judge nothing before the time, before the Lord comes. And so you see, there will be the judgment seat of Christ that will precede his coming as king. And then of course there will be the marriage of the Lamb, that marvellous picture in Revelation chapter 19, when the wife, the bride, is making herself ready. And through those righteous acts, there will be stitch after stitch, forming that lovely bridal garment of the church, in readiness for her to be married unto the Lamb. And what a joy will fill the heart of Christ when the bride is arrayed in fine linen, the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints, and he will present it unto himself. Oh, a church all glorious, without spot, no defilement, without wrinkle, no sense of age at all, holy and without blame. What a marvellous day that will be for the Saviour when he presents us unto himself, for we're part of his bride. And so we have the revelation of what it will mean to Christ when the church becomes not only his bride, his wife, for on the day on which I got married, Bella was my bride, the same day she became my wife. So we'll be with Christ, you know. That's why in Revelation 21, he was showing, John turned, for he wanted to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so John saw her. But then, of course, under the symbol of a city four square, the administrative role of the church in the millennial reign of Christ is seen in that satellite city above the earth, from which the church will judge the world and judge angels. And so you see, when all that is complete, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming out from heaven. He's coming out as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's coming out as King. But don't forget Psalm 110, will you? Where you have the great prophecy concerning Melchizedek. The history of Genesis 14. Of prophecies is Psalm 110. The doctrine, of course, is Hebrews chapter 7. What does God say unto his Son? He said, look, I have sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So along with that eternal kingship will be eternal priesthood, and a priest shall sit upon his throne. He shall bear the glory. He shall build the temple. What a marvellous picture. But you'll remember, won't you, when you're reading through Matthew's Gospel beside other places, the Lord Jesus Christ is always presented to us as the Son of Man. That's where the myrrh comes in. Not dealing now so much with his kingship or his priesthood, but Christ as a man in this world. He himself introduces us to the title. He talks about himself as the Son of Man. And linked with the Son of Man, we have myrrh. Have you noticed? At his birth, Matthew 2. During his pathway, Luke 7. In his death, John 19. And even in his burial, John chapter 20. Interesting, isn't it? These wise men, they only brought gifts of gold and frankincense, myrrh. That very thing that speaks to us of the bitterness of suffering, the bitterness of death, presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a Son of Man here in Matthew chapter 2. You come to Luke chapter 7. Remember that woman whom the Lord met? Ah yes, she was an immoral woman. The Lord met her, and in meeting her she met a man of a different kind altogether, and he forgave her all her sins in Luke chapter 7. And so when he's found in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she in the great joy of forgiveness, what this man has done for her, those blessed feet that crossed her pathway and changed her life, she came and entered the house where he was. What does she do? Says Mr. Darby in his footnotes of his translation, she brought with her a flask of myrrh, and she anointed the feet of the man that crossed her path, changed her life with myrrh. So you see, not only linked with his birth, but now linked with his pathway. And we all know when we come to the cross, they offer unto him myrrh, that which would be bitter, bitter to the taste. It speaks of the bitterness of the sufferings of Christ, the bitterness of his death upon that cross. And last but not least, in John chapter 20, that delightful scene when those two men, both of them rich, one had the place, the other had the perfume, they took in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. They wrapped in a clean linen cloth. And if Joseph of Arimathea had the place, Nicodemus had the perfume, 100 pound weight of spices he brought, myrrh, aloes, cassia. Why, you could never use that amount of spices in the embalming of just one body. A Jewish embalmer was once asked, could it be possible? 100 pound weight, he said, no. You would never use 100 pound weight of spices in the embalming of just one body. Of course, I do believe those spices were taken and put around the body of the Lord Jesus when they wrapped him in that clean white linen sheet. And maybe if the bandage went from his ankles and to his neck in every fold of the bandage, more spices. But in the end of the day, there would have been some left over. Ever stop to think what may have happened under the spices remaining? You have to go back, of course, to the record of the burial of King Asa. Before he died, he built a mausoleum in which his body would be laid, so that when he died, he was buried in that mausoleum. But, says the scripture, they buried him upon a bed of spices. The widow determined the Lord Jesus Christ would have the burial just of a felon. Or he just dropped the body into a hole in the ground at the foot of the cross, or maybe thrown into a common grave. Not so. God determined otherwise. God determined that his burial would be with the rich. And so, maybe, I can only suggest, after they'd embalmed the body of the Lord Jesus, the spices that were left, they just spread out upon that stone slab within that new tomb, and they laid the body of the Lord Jesus upon a bed of spices, and God gave him the burial of a king. What tremendous truth we can just elicit from what these wise men brought as gifts to be offered out of their treasure box unto him who had been born King of the Jews. But of course there was another reason, and we must not lose what's right there upon the surface of the page when we're delving beneath the surface. You see, Joseph and Mary were poor. Now they would go down into Egypt and sojourn there. How would they pay their way? How would their needs be met for the journey and perhaps a long sojourn in Egypt? God provided for them in the gifts of these wise men gold, frankincense, myrrh, expensive things. And so God provided for the material needs of his son when he sent his son down into Egypt. I want now to think with you for a moment upon these words. They came into the house, and when they saw the young child with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. Let me talk to you for a while about this whole matter, this whole subject of worship. You see, it's a word that runs off our lips so easily. It just rolls off our tongue. But sometimes we do not stop to really think it through. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about worship? For here were men that came from the east. They worshipped him. Ah, listen. When I read my Bible, I find this. The first mention of worship in my Bible, in our English version, was worship that was carried out by an individual. You know Genesis chapter 2. Abraham came to the place which God has spoken to him of. And he said to the young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, whilst I and the lad go yonder and worship." Worship was a personal thing. Worship was individual. When you come to the last book of your Bible, at the very last page of your Bible, we find John, the writer of that book. He worships. You see, worship first and foremost is a personal thing. It's an individual thing. It's open to every brother in Christ, every sister in Christ. All of us should be worshippers. But you see, if we're not personally and individually worshippers, we never worship when we come together collectively, whether at the meeting like this morning or at the prayer meeting. We'll never be able to give time to worship collectively if we've not been engaged in the practice of worship personally, individually, during the days of the week. Now, I just suggest to you, just from my own simple experience of life, every time we go to prayer, that is, every time we set aside a little time to go to our room where we can just kneel down in the presence of God, every time when we do that, we ought to begin with worship. And what is worship? It's eulogizing the worth of the person of Christ himself. You see, to worship is really to present the worth of the person. And so we present the worth of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the Father when we're together in our corporate meetings. But you know, if that is not our practice, when we have our times of prayer at home, we should never be able to worship corporately. And so you see, every sister in the meeting this afternoon, younger and older, every brother in the meeting, whatever your status as far as spiritual experience is concerned, every one of us, we can all be worshippers, and we ought to be worshippers. And so we find our Bible begins and ends with a man worshipping. Now notice for a moment, when I read John chapter 4, I find this. When the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into conversation with this woman, and the woman has introduced with the Lord Jesus the matter of worship, says the Lord Jesus Christ, "It'd be neither in this mount," that's where you Samaritans worship, "nor in Jerusalem where the Jews worship," no longer there. You see, it's the Father that seeketh worshippers, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why does the Lord put it that way? Well, you see, Samaritan worship was a spurious form of worship. It had a bit of Jewish ceremonial in it, and pagan. It was a spurious form of worship. So said the Lord Jesus, if we're going to worship the Father, we must worship him in truth. And then look at the Jews. It's all a formality. No, says the Lord Jesus, we must worship in spirit. And so you see, it's so easy, my dear brother, for words to roll off the tongue, whilst all the time is a different feeling in our hearts. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So what I learned from that is this. Worship is for the satisfaction of the Father's heart. So every time we bend the knee to worship, let us remember this. We're satisfying the heart of the Father who is in heaven. So you see, worship is for the satisfaction of the Father's heart. But when you come to John chapter 9, and that blind man has been cast out of the synagogue because of his testimony to Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ finds him and says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" "Oh," says the man, "who is he, Lord, that I might believe?" "Well, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee." What does the man do? Oh, he bowed and worshipped. Worship there is not for the satisfaction of the Father's heart. It's actually, it flows out from a revelation of God's beloved Son. My dear brother and sister, you'll never ever be able to worship in spirit and in truth if there's not entered into your soul a revelation of the Son of God. You know, so often we love to be in the epistles, or we love to be in the book of the Revelation. We love to occupy our minds with great doctrinal things and prophetic things. But you know, if you really want to know Christ, if you really want a revelation of the Son of God to your soul, it's the Gospels, where the Spirit of God unfolds to us that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why perhaps we spend, when we get older, more time in the Gospels than perhaps we do in the Epistles. Oh, we love the great doctrinal truths of Holy Scripture, make no mistake. It did cross my mind that I may have taken up Ephesians whilst I was with you this week, but after all, a man came before me and he stole my thunder, I guess. So we decided to come back to the Gospels. For in these Gospels, what an unfolding of the person of Christ. He's the King, the Sovereign, and he's the Servant, and he's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God. I haven't got time now this afternoon to really develop for you how those things begin to progress in each of those Gospels. I could say this to you, that next time you sit down with Mark's Gospel and you read it through at one sitting, remember, by the time you finish, you'll be out of breath. Mark never stops. He just keeps going. But then, after all, what is he doing? He's telling us through five chapters the mission of Jehovah's servant. Then he spends chapter 6 right through to chapter 10 and tells about the ministry of Jehovah's servant. And by the time you get to chapter 11 to the end, he tells about the messiahship of Jehovah's servant. And how does he all summarize it all? Just like this. You see in chapter 2, verse 17 of Mark's Gospel, he said, "Look, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." My, what a lovely meditation. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah's servant, he's not come to call the righteous, sinners to repentance. You come to chapter 10. It's verse 45, I'm sure. "See, the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." His ministry all summed up. He said, "I've not come to be served. I've come to serve." And the consummation of that service will be this: to give my life a ransom. And after all, when you come to that latter, the last part, chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the temple on three occasions, and when you come to chapter 14, "Now you learn, do you not, from Caiaphas, well, art thou the Son of the Blessed?" As says the Lord Jesus, "Thou sayest, I am." And what is that? That's a title of his messiahship. And so you see, Mark has a wonderful unfolding of the person of Christ as Jehovah's servant. And so we find that worship flows out really from a revelation of the Son of God. When you get to John 20, and Thomas is now with that company, the Lord Jesus reveals to Thomas he heard every word that he'd spoken to those disciples. "I will not believe until I put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side." That's what he said. The Lord heard it. If that was so in the days of his flesh, my dear brother and sister, we should be careful. The Lord hears what we say. So the Lord appeared to him. And when he revealed unto Thomas he'd heard every word, then it brought Thomas to this great confession. He says, "My Lord and my God." You see, what brought forth that expression of worship? Just a fresh contemplation of Calvary. The Lord showed him his hands, and he showed him his side, and said, "Be not faithless, but believe in." Oh, what wonderful truth is developed for us as Matthew just pens these early chapters and speaks to us of these three men, maybe more, who knows, But these men, they bowed the knee and they worshipped him before ever they presented their gifts. And after all, can I just close with this? Worship involves sacrifice. Worship involves praise. Worship involves posture. Let me take you back to Genesis 22 for a moment. Said Abraham to those young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, whilst I and the lad go yonder and worship." You see, when they climbed up the Mount Moriah, you see, Isaac surrendered his all. He would easily have overcome Abraham, his father. He was submissive to his father's will. And for Isaac, he surrendered all. When his father took him and bound him and laid him upon that altar. And then when Isaac saw the glint of the blade of the sacrificial knife in the sun, he knew everything was at an end. Whatever he may have planned, whatever thoughts he may have had, all gone in a moment of time. It was a complete self-surrender on the part of Isaac, where he let his father bind him and lay him upon that altar. My dear young man, my dear young woman, have you arrived at that yet? The place of self-surrender. What interests me is this, that when you come to the end of that chapter, you've got 12 names of men mentioned, then suddenly a woman's name, Rebecca. Isn't that interesting? Ah yes, the young man that laid himself out upon the altar of God in self-surrender, God made provision for him as to his future bride in Rebecca, that's brought into the picture right at the end of that chapter. Shall I just say it? Listen, young man, young woman, you can trust God in these matters so important in life. You can trust God, but it will involve for you self-surrender. When you get to chapter 24, it's Abraham's servant. He's sent out to find a bride for his master's son, and after all, he's never been there before. He's never gone that way before, so he prays. And he asks the Lord for certain things that he might have an idea as to who the right woman would be. You know, it's the man who prayed. He went to the right place at the right time, and he met the right woman. And when Rebecca said that she would not only water him but also his camels, the man bowed his head and worshipped and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. I've been in the way, the Lord led me." Worship involves sacrifice. Worship involves praise and adoration. When you get to those verses at the end, I think it is, of Exodus chapter 4, when Moses revealed unto those elders that God had seen their affliction and heard their cry, and he's come down to deliver you. So what those men did, they simply stood, bowed the head, and worshipped. And not one word was uttered. As I close, listen, worship involves sacrifice. Worship involves praise. Worship involves the posture of the body. You know, Mary fell at his feet. These wise men fell at his feet. They worshipped. My dear brother and sister, body posture is important. In these spiritual exercises, when we will come before God to worship him in spirit and in truth. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank thee for this, the Lord's Day. We bless thee for the first of the week when we assemble ourselves together. And today we assembled that we might remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread, and in so doing to proclaim his death until he comes. We thank thee too for this season of further fellowship around this precious Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for this divine record, this unfolding of the glories and the grandeur and the greatness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we beseech of thee that that which we have considered even this afternoon might be used of thee, that it might feed our souls as well as to enlighten our minds. We pray, our God, it may control our steps. We look to thee that in the days that lie to hand we may be like the Lord Jesus and seek to do always those things that please the Father. Remember us for good as we continue. We bless thee, Lord, for every provision thou dost make for us. We thank thee for the opportunity of witness in the open air and for the gospel preaching here in the inside. It might please thee, in thy rich grace, to bring those into the meeting or to cause some to stand and listen with whom the Spirit of God has been working, who need salvation and are seeking salvation. O God, may it please thee that this might be so. We might have the great joy of seeing some soul saved as a result of the preaching of thy word. Bless us, we pray, offering our thanks again in the Saviour's worthy and precious name.